If you have your Bibles, turn to Mark 9, verses 14 to 29. I'd like to read that to you today. Which, by the way, if you're in the Stoll Care Group, see me before you leave, because I do have the handout for this week's study for those of you that like to kind of read ahead a little bit. Mark's Gospel, the 9th chapter, 14 through 29. I'll be reading from the New Living Translation. When they returned to the other disciples, they saw a large crowd surrounding them, and some teachers of religious law were arguing with him. And when the crowd saw Jesus, they were overwhelmed with awe, and they ran to greet him. "What is all this arguing about?" Jesus asked. And one of the men in the crowd spoke up and said, "Teacher, I brought my son so you could heal him. He's possessed by an evil spirit that won't let him talk. And whenever the spirit seizes him, it throws him violently to the ground. Then he foams at the mouth and grinds his teeth and becomes rigid. So I asked your disciples to cast out the evil spirit, but they couldn't do it." Jesus said to them, "You faithless people, how long must I be with you? How long must I put up with you? Bring the boy to me." So they brought the boy, but when the evil spirit saw Jesus, it threw the child into a violent convulsion, and he fell to the ground, writhing and foaming at the mouth. "How long has this been happening?" Jesus asked the boy's father. And he replied, "Since he was a little boy. The spirit often throws him into the fire or into water, trying to kill him. Have mercy on us, and help us if you can." "What do you mean, if I can?" Jesus asked. "Anything is possible if a person believes." The father instantly cried out, "I do believe, but help me overcome my unbelief." When Jesus saw the crowd of onlookers was growing, he rebuked the evil spirit. "Listen, you spirit that makes this boy unable to hear and speak," he said. "I command you to come out of this child and never enter him again." Then the spirit screamed and threw the boy into another violent convulsion and left him. The boy appeared to be dead. A murmur ran through the crowd as people said, "He's dead." But Jesus took him by the hand and helped him to his feet, and he stood up. Afterward, when Jesus was alone in the house with his disciples, they asked him, "Why couldn't we cast out that evil spirit?" Jesus replied, "This kind can be cast out only by prayer." And you may notice a footnote there in most Bibles, and some manuscripts add prayer and fasting. So I want to talk to you today about, we've been doing the a Christian Independence series, a bit opportunistic since we celebrated our Independence Day, talked about the importance of interdependence actually in Christian community, and then talked about freedom from sin, freedom from fear. Joe talked about freedom from self last week, and today I'd like to talk to you about freedom from doubt. And if you think about, I want you to first of all look at this story, this narrative, through three different lenses as it relates to faith. First of all, through the lens of the scribes. We read in verse 14 that when it says they, it's Jesus, Peter, James, and John. And the context is that they are coming off the Mount of Transfiguration, where they saw the glory of God. And where they also had a heavenly appearance, right? Moses and Elijah appeared to Jesus on the mount, and the disciples, depending on who you read, one of the gospels says they're terrified. You know, another one has Peter saying, "You know, let's build temporary shelters here. It's just good to be here." And eventually, they come down off the mount and they encounter this hubbub surrounding a boy that has epileptic-like manifestations that are demonically induced, and they cannot exorcise this demon. And so the Bible says that they came to the 9 disciples and saw a great crowd around them and the scribes questioning and disputing with them. If you think about the scribes as it relates to faith, you find somebody who is steadfastly opposed to believing in Jesus. The scribes, to give you a little bit of backdrop, they were, you know, what their name would imply, they were copyists. And in the Old Testament, they're responsible for preserving and copying scripture to make sure that the parchments were well maintained and that As scripture was transcribed, it was done so in a meticulous fashion so that none of it would be changed or altered in even the slightest of ways. And so they took their job very, very seriously. During the prophetic era, their role expanded to teachers. Since they lived closely with the scriptures, they also became teachers of the law. During exile, when they were exiled in Babylon, the people began speaking Chaldean and Aramaic, and the scribes had to interpret the law, and so they became interpreters of the law. During their intertestamental period, between the time period of about 400 years or so between the testaments, when the voice of God, at least as far as scripture is concerned, fell silent, they were referred to in the Gospels now as lawyers. So you have those three terms. You have the scribes, they're named as scribes, they're named as sometimes interchangeably as teachers of the law, sometimes referred to as lawyers. The lawyer one always had me a little puzzled, but when you consider that the law of scripture is what ruled both civic and religious matters, it made a lot of sense. They knew the law well, they prided themselves in knowing the law well, and so they were the experts of the law. But the problem with the scribes is that they just didn't see in Jesus the coming Messiah. In fact, Jesus would say to his contemporaries, unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. That's Matthew 5:20. And so the scribes were, you know, they were constantly badgering Jesus. They questioned Christ's authority on more than one occasion. They asked for a sign as though a sign would kind of seal it for them. But usually when they asked for something, they were looking for a hook so that they could ensnare him or trap him. They grumbled when he ate with sinners. They watched him to see if he would heal on a Sunday. They brought a woman caught in adultery and brought her before Jesus and says, the law of Moses requires that you stone such a person. What do you say? The Bible also says that they wanted to kill Jesus, and they looked for opportunities to do that. They helped plan and execute the crucifixion of Christ, and then they mocked Jesus during his time of torture and suffering before his ultimate death on the cross. When you look at the scribes, you're reminded of an inveterate lack of faith. Inveterate simply means long established or unlikely to change. They were steadfastly refusing to believe in Jesus. When you look at the disciples, however, you see something slightly different. You see a different orientation. You see somebody who wants to be a Christ follower but may have inexperienced faith. So we read in verses 23 to 24 that when the man says to Jesus, I asked your disciples to force the spirit out, but they didn't have the power to do it. And Jesus later would say to their query about why couldn't we do it, that sort of powerful spirit can only be conquered with much prayer and fasting. Now think about this. The disciples would witness numerous exorcisms. They were also empowered to perform exorcisms on others. In fact, in Luke's gospel, the 10th chapter, when the 72 were sent out, they came back rejoicing that the demons were subject to them. And Jesus says, don't rejoice at that. Rejoice that your name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life. But they didn't have enough ministerial experience to confront this particular demon. They had not yet learned the meaning that or the importance of sometimes praying through a difficult experience. That sometimes you have to hunger literally and fast, but also hunger spiritually, the desire and the passion within you for the thing that you're longing for and praying for has to touch heaven. And so sometimes abstaining from food can help us focus in our prayer. I hadn't learned that yet. Also that you have to abide, because that's really where the power for this kind of thing comes from. Abiding in Christ and Christ abiding in you. And out of that, because Jesus, in his experience with the Father, the Bible says over and over again that he sought time away. and spent time in prayer, often going to secluded and remote places so he could be with the Father. And saying that I don't do anything except that I see what I see my Father doing, and I don't say anything except what I hear my Father saying. So I'm not here on my own accord. So in this tight communion with heaven, Jesus walks on the earth and he has power and authority over things demonic. So the disciples, though well-intentioned, were inexperienced in their faith. And then you have the Father, the concerned Father. The concerned Father who no doubt had bandaged burns, because that's what the scriptures say, right? That when he has these seizures, you know, that sometimes he falls into the flames. Can you imagine that? And so you have a concerned Father who would have to tend to and bandage the burned flesh of his son. No doubt he had learned the value of performing CPR, because he says sometimes he's thrown into the fire. And one can assume that he had been near drowning perhaps more than once. And you can imagine as a father, as any father would, that he suffered vicariously with his son. And so there's a level of desperation. I mean, he's looking for Jesus to do something here. And so we read the words in Mark 9, 23 to 24, when he said, "If there's anything you can do, please." And Jesus said, "If." There are no ifs among believers. Anything can happen. This is the message. No sooner were the words out of his mouth than the Father cried, "Then I believe, but help me with my doubts. I want to believe so bad. Please help me believe." And here's a man who has insufficient faith. The Father had been at this so long that he was losing all hope. And the question seemed to center around Jesus' ability in this particular instance. If there's anything you can do. And Jesus says, if there are no ifs. I think most of us would probably fall in the last two categories, that we may be inexperienced at certain things of the faith. And we also may find that there is an insufficiency of faith. And I think because of that, sometimes we can walk around with a sense of condemnation, but I want to encourage you today that Jesus welcomes all doubters. He is willing to help, and he wants to help, even as he helped this desperate father. The Bible is recorded for our benefit, and Paul will remind us that these stories are written for our posterity, that we might learn from them, and that we might be helped in our own journey. We encounter a leper in the scriptures who did not doubt Jesus' ability, but doubted his willingness. That's Matthew 8, 2-3. The Bible says that there was a leper who came and knelt in front of him. "Sir," he said, "if you want to, you can make me clean." Jesus stretched out his hand and placed it on the leper, saying, "Of course I want to be clean." And at once he was clear of the leprosy. In the instance of the concerned father, you had somebody who was questioning the ability of Jesus. He had been so beleaguered by this long-term problem, because we read that it was since he was a child, right? And had been thrown into the fire and thrown into the water so many times that he's wondering. I mean, this is like what we would call a Hail Mary or just a long shot, threading a needle at 1,000 yards. I'm coming to Jesus thinking, if there's anything you can do, if there's anything you can do to help, please do that. The leper, on the other hand, seems to understand that he can, but will he do that? Will he touch a leper? Well, he wants to extend help to the unclean. "Sir, if you want to, you can make me clean." He doubted his willingness. Jesus stretched out his hand and placed it on the leper, saying, "Of course I want to be clean." And at once he was clear of the leprosy. I believe it's important for us to understand that both sides of this kind of faith are necessary in order to believe that God is able and God is also willing. We read in Hebrews, the 11th chapter, verse 6, that it's impossible to please God apart from faith. Those are familiar words. And why? Because anyone who wants to approach God must believe both that he exists, in other words, he's real, and that he cares enough to respond to those who seek him. And I don't think any of us would argue today as to the existence of God Very few of us would fall into the category of the scribes and steadfastly refuse to believe. Most of us are here today because we do believe in God, that we do believe that he is certainly capable, that we do believe he spun the world into space and that he created you and I in the image of God. We know that he's able. We've seen him work. We have witnessed that, whether in the lives of others or in our own life, we know that. But sometimes it's the latter part. The latter part, does he care enough to respond to my particular need? I've heard some of you say, I've said it myself, it's easier for me to believe for your miracle than at times it is to believe for mine. I want us to understand as we think about this passage today that there is a distinction between doubt and unbelief. Doubt is the steadfast refusal. Unbelief, rather, is the steadfast refusal to accept what's obvious that the Spirit is making plain to you. I mean, it was so obvious that Jesus was the coming Messiah, that he was God in the flesh. And for those that looked carefully and had discerning hearts, he made himself known. And he would say that flesh and blood to Peter, right? To Peter, he would say, flesh and blood didn't reveal this to you, but God revealed it to you that Jesus is indeed the Son of God. But some of the others were just looking for reasons to discredit and disbelieve. So unbelief is a steadfast refusal. Doubt, however, longs to believe, but struggles to believe. Sometimes there's an intellectual or an emotional barrier that keeps us from believing as well as we should. A barrier that keeps us from moving to stronger faith. And they just need a little help. And Jesus is willing. And I think we encounter people like that throughout the pages of Scripture. Jesus' critics, the scribes, refused to believe, and they were constantly looking for ways to substantiate their unbelief. So we read in John 12:37, even with the overwhelming evidence of all the many signs and wonders that Jesus had performed in front of them, his critics still refused to believe. There's unbelief. On the other hand, there's a fair number of doubters, their struggle recorded for our benefit so that we might be helped. Among them is Zechariah, the priest. You may remember the story that Zechariah and his aging wife didn't have any children. And so about the time that Christ is to be born Mary's pregnant, the angel visits Zechariah as he's performing his priestly duties and promises him a long-awaited child. And he says, how can I be sure? And so the angel says, listen, you, Zechariah, will be silent and not be able to talk until the day that all of this has happened. This is because you did not believe what I told you. At the right time, all that I said will come true. And as the story has it, the Bible says that when John the Baptist was born and they asked for his son's name and he named the son, and the promise was fulfilled that he was able to speak and able to do what he did before. The Bible says that he and Elizabeth were upright, observing the Lord's commands and regulations blamelessly. God provides a long-awaited son who he promised would be a joy and delight. Isn't that good to know? Wouldn't it be good for you to know in advance that your children are going to be a joy and a delight? They're always going to behave and never time out, never be punished. A joy and delight. Moreover, an important role to fill. He's going to be the forerunner of Christ and the spirit and power of Elijah. What a heady promise. And the question, how can I be sure? I pondered why Zechariah might be struck mute. I did some research on that, and I kind of came to the conclusion that what did a priest represent but the mouthpiece of God? He was God's agency in the earth. And so they would share and administer the truth of God, the various sacraments and so on, but also represented God's truth. And I think the message there is, don't speak for me if you don't believe me. So until this comes to pass, you will not be allowed to speak. But I'm so thankful that God was patient with Zechariah. And God is patient with us as well. I think about the disciples who are often poster children for, you know, doubting disciples. In Luke 24, verse 38, when Jesus makes an appearance to the disciples, the setting is this: the risen Lord appears among the disciples following the report or testimony of the Emmaus disciples, and they're discussing what happened. And so the Bible says they all of a sudden Jesus appears among them. And they were startled and afraid. And Jesus said to the disciples, "Why are you so upset? Why are these doubts welling up inside of you?" I like that particular translation from the Complete Jewish Bible, because doubts welling up inside of you is very descriptive, right? Doubts are invasive. They get inside of you. Doubts are expansive. They typically grow. They seldom diminish on their own. In fact, they kind of create a wake of their own, and like lint in a dryer, they accumulate, and there's more and more, and unless checked, it becomes a dominating factor in our lives. Thankfully, Jesus was patient with his disciples. And though at times he would say, "Oh, ye of little faith," he continued to work with them and continued to use them and continued to choose them. One of the most telling scriptures, I think, comes towards the end of Jesus' tenure here on earth, where the Bible talks about his ascension, and the Bible says that most believed, but some still doubted. I'm thinking, how can you doubt? I mean, he's been with you for, you know, 40 days or more, preaching and teaching, and appeared to 500 or more. You know, how in the world can you still doubt? And yet, we have our doubts. Perhaps the most endearing story of God's dealing with a doubter is John the Baptist himself. Like his father, he also had his doubts. Yet Jesus would say of John the Baptist in Matthew 11:11, "For I tell you the truth, throughout history, there has never been a man who surpasses John the Baptizer." Now think about that for a moment. Throughout history, there has never been a man who surpasses John the Baptizer. And I could think of a whole litany of people who were people of renown. I mean, you think of the patriarch of the faith. You think of Abraham, who was called to leave his hometown and his comfortable space and go to a place that God would identify, even greater than Abraham. I think of Noah, who built a boat so as to save the remnant of humanity, greater than Noah. I think of Moses, the lawgiver, greater than Moses. I think of Elijah, the great prophet, who calls down fire on the sacrifice on Mount Carmel, greater than Elijah. Throughout history, there has never been a man who surpasses John the Baptizer. And John began his ministry with certain faith. We read that when he encounters Jesus, John the Baptist, who had been preaching and baptizing, saying, "Repent, the kingdom of God is near." The very next day, the Bible says John sees Jesus coming toward him and he yells out. I mean, this isn't like, psst. This is, "Here is God's Passover lamb. He forgives the sins of the world." There is no uncertainty in John's voice. John had been told that the one on whom the Spirit would descend and remain is the Messiah, who would baptize with the Holy Spirit. And so in John 1, we have that testimony. He says, "I have seen this happen, and I can tell you for sure that this man is the Son of God." In the Greek variant of that, the chosen one of God, it says. And yet after John's public ministry ended in imprisonment, because he challenged the morality of those in power, he sent disciples to ask Jesus this: "Are you the expected one, the Messiah, or should we look for someone else who will be the promised one?" After all of those certainties, right? Here is God's Passover lamb. He forgives the sin of the world. "I have seen this happen. I can tell you for sure this man is the Son of God. Are you really the one? Or are we looking for someone else?" This is John the Baptizer. This is John the Baptizer, who is the forerunner of Christ, the one who was filled with the Holy Spirit from birth. That'll mess with your theology. who was set aside as a Nazirite to fulfill God's specific plan, who purportedly lived with the Essenes, who had a community near the Dead Sea. It's where the Dead Sea Scrolls come from. And it's thought that he lived with that community, which had a very severe lifestyle. And we see in John an incredible focus. I mean, he's not looking for an easy path. I mean, he's clothed in camel's hair, he's eating locusts and honey in the wilderness, and he's fixated on one thing. I am waiting for the guy on whom the Spirit of God will descend and stay. I'm looking for that guy. Prepared 30 years for 6 months of ministry. Baptized countless people, including Christ, was a preacher of repentance, was the forerunner of Christ, but he too had his doubts. And I want you to see Jesus' interaction with John and leave you with a few principles when it comes to our own doubts. Notice how gently Jesus deals with sincere doubters. We read in Matthew 11, verses 4 to 6, Jesus replied to the disciples that were sent with the query, "Are you the one?" Says, "Go back to John and tell him what you have heard and see. The blind see, the lame walk, those with leprosy are cured, the deaf hear, the dead are raised to life, and the good news is being preached to the poor." And he added, "God blesses those who do not fall away because of me." Principle number one is be honest with God about your doubts. Confess them. Confess them. He can see your heart anyway. Why not tell him exactly how you feel? Confession is good for the soul. And sometimes repentance is required because it doesn't end in confession. There's times that we have to repent of our doubting and ask God to help us. Notice he says in the beginning of this, or the beginning of these verses, he says, "Go back to John." I love that. He didn't say, "Get lost. Get lost, you unbelieving hypocrite," or "you unbelieving reprobate." He didn't say that at all. He says, "Just go back to John. And tell him what you have heard and seen. The blind see, the lame walk. Those with leprosy are cured, the deaf hear, the dead are raised to life." And you know what? He will deal as gently with you and I when we are honest to God and talk to him openly about our doubts. Because our orientation is not unbelief that's facing away from God, but belief that looks to God but has some doubts and says, "Help me with my doubts," much like the concerned father in our story. Go back to John. How thankful I am for those examples in Scripture. God deals with us tenderly. But notice the next phrase, "Go back to John and tell him what you have heard and seen," and then a litany of things that have been going on. The blind seeing, the lame walking, lepers being cured, the deaf hearing, the dead being raised to life, the good news being preached. What's the point here? Jesus, it is thought, is referring to Isaiah 35, verses 5 to 6. He's pointing John back to Scripture. Jesus is demonstrating the power of God in his ministration as fulfilling the messianic prophecy. So principle number two is confront your doubts. Confront your doubts. Confront your doubts with truth. We ought to have misgivings about our misgivings. But isn't it funny how eager we are to cast doubt on things that we really should believe in? I've often thought that it's easier to have, you know, we use faith all the time, great faith. I got on a plane twice in the last week or so, never met the pilot, had no idea about his level of education, didn't know if he was unhinged or well-balanced, knew nothing about him. Did he get a good night's sleep? Did he have three martinis before he got on the plane? I have no idea. And I got in and strapped myself in that seat anyway. And then we say, "Well, I don't know if I can trust God to meet this need." The creator of the universe, the one who has pledged himself to you and I, the one who says, the one who hopes in me will never be dismayed. The one who says, "Never will I leave you, never will I forsake you. Even until the end of the age, I am with you." We ought to doubt our doubts. Doubts are often unsubstantiated and fueled by fear and uncertainty and misgivings and misinformation and other emotions, ignoring the facts and the truth. And so Jesus is saying, "John, I know how you feel, But don't count on how you feel. Count on what you know. And here's the scripture: the blind see, the lame walk, lepers are cured, the deaf hear, the dead are raised to life. Praise God. It is I, the Messiah. You were right. Confront your doubts. Principle number three. By the way, before we leave that, I find it interesting that Peter, the apostle, when he writes his epistle to the church, he will talk about their experience on the mount, which precedes the story we read, the encounter of the father who has the possessed son. And he begins his letter, his second letter, by talking about the power of God and also the knowledge that has been entrusted to the church. And then he says this. He says, we didn't follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, this is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. We ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven, for we were with him on the holy mountain. He's talking about the Mount of Transfiguration. And we have something more sure, the prophetic word, to which you will do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts, knowing this first of all, that no prophecy of scripture comes from someone's own interpretation, for no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. Now think about what he's saying. He was on the mount. He was the one that said, let us build tabernacles and dwell here for a while. It's good for us to be here. He says, all of those things are wonderful, everything we've seen and heard, but beyond that, the more sure thing is the word. We have something more sure, the prophetic word, to which you will do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place. God offers us his word. And I think that's why it's so important for us to stand on the truth that we have. Now, I think we have enough time. I asked Bruce to hand out just little scriptures, and I thought if you're brave enough, maybe we could just take a little time to rehearse the promises of God together. You don't have to. I don't even know who you are. You could look at me with a straight face, and I wouldn't know that you're holding one of those slips of paper. But those of you that might want to get up and read a few, I do have at the information booth in the back of the church, I do have a full list of them, and it's just really the tip of the iceberg. There's many promises, but here's a few. Who wants to read the one that you have? Stand up and do it loud enough for us to hear. And do it quickly.
Matthew 11:28,
then Jesus said, come to me, all you who are weary and carry heavy burdens, I will give you rest. Wow, that's good. All right, Jan? Amen. Yes, Sunny. Good. Carol. Mm-hmm. And the point of that is that all of the promises of God are yes and amen in Christ. Darlene.
Psalm 50:15. Then call on me when you are in trouble, and I will rescue you, and you will give me glory.
Wow, that's a good one. Over here, Terry, and then Linda.
Psalm 4:8.
Mm, good. Yeah, good. Thank you. Boy, and that scripture bears some reading, some more time with later, because something that I picked up in a reading, you know, I never quite caught the spirit of timidity. It is a spirit of timidity, and if we don't break the yoke of that in our lives, but he gives us one that comes, that we can come to the Father, right? Abba, Father, that's good. Yes. That's a good one. All right. And that's just a few. That's just a few, but as we're washed with the word, right, that helps us. And so if Jesus is sending back to John word, then we can be helped when it comes to doubting our doubts by standing on the rock of his word. The third principle is that we ought to count on mystery. So first of all, we confess our doubts. Maybe a better way would be to say to cast our doubts on him, to confront our doubts, and then to count on mystery. Just because you have faith, you won't always understand the ways of God. He is incomprehensible. I mean, think about it. If you had faith in God because he was your size and had your IQ and can do what you do, I don't know how that would kind of inspire any real confidence, but he is beyond finding out. He is incomprehensible. He will not always do, therefore, what you think he should. And so these words, go back to John and tell him what you have heard and seen. The blind see, the lame walk, those with leprosy are cured, the deaf hear, the dead are raised to life, the good news is being preached. And he added, God blesses those who do not fall away because of me. Why did he say that? Other translations help shed a little light. Happy are those who don't stumble and fall because of me. God will bless everyone who doesn't reject me because of what I do. Because God will not always do what you want him to. God does say no at times, but here's what's been impressed on my spirit lately. You know, sometimes when you get a no, all you can think of is that no. I mean, how could he, right? And we forget the many times that he said yes. Now think about your own experience. God has said yes far more in your life and mine than he has said no. And when he says no, he does so because he has a reason for that. I thought of children who suffer disappointment, but it doesn't keep them from asking, right? I recall when my kids were younger, if they asked Dad for something and Dad didn't think it was in their best interest and Dad said no, they never asked me for another thing the rest of their lives. You know better than that, right? Next opportunity, they're asking. And they don't doubt that I love them and care for them and provide for them and nurture them and would, you know, saw off my right arm for them. They know all that. And so we're no different. So because we have suffered a disappointment and our faith is lagging just a little bit, God is patient with us. And it shouldn't keep us from coming to him again and saying, Lord, I'm struggling a bit. Help my unbelief. And help me to pray with faith and then name the need. I like this advice from the psalmist. He said this, I'm content. It's only three verses. I left out just a phrase at the beginning, but so easy to commit to memory. Only three verses in the psalm. I'm content to not pursue matters that are over my head, such as your complex mysteries and wonders that I'm not yet ready to understand. I am humbled and quieted in your presence like a contented child who rests on its mother's lap. I'm your resting child. Isn't that beautiful? I'm your resting child, and my soul is content in you. And then these words, O people of God, your time has come to quietly trust, waiting upon the Lord now and forevermore. The best thing we can do is to place ourselves completely, doubts and all, in God's hands and say, I do believe, help my unbelief. As the band comes to sing, I'd like for you to, if you would be bold enough to allow us to pray with you. I think as redemptive community, we all struggle in some at some level in certain ways with doubt. And Joe and I would be happy to pray over you as the band's playing if you want to come down and just kind of meet with us here at the front. I know some of you have said you have physical needs that you want to be prayed for. We can do that. Just come up front. And I'd also like to say, maybe you noticed in the in your e-bulletin, a concert of prayer coming up very soon. And at the end of August, we would like to focus on healing and have a time of a healing service and pray for each other that we may be healed. And I think that's a good biblical precept that we do it as a part of our service, but we thought we would dedicate a service to doing that. And I think we'll be enriched for doing that. So come as we sing.